Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Ephesians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about that letter to the churches in Ephesus. My name's Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. And I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. So Monday through Friday, I will be wondering my way through Ephesians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and I'm only using the tools that come immediately to mind. There may be greater historical truth with more study, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now, about right here and right now, as opposed to a history lesson. I want to learn something about my life and the world that I live in. And so I'm hoping that you might have the same kind of experience as we wander together. Drew Winters provided the music, isn't it great? And I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes. But every once in a while, even if the letter is short, I might go a couple minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or, even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through CanadaHelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, now let's see what Paul has to say to the Ephesians, and more importantly, what God might be saying to us. Today we're finishing off chapter 2. It's verses 11 to 22. Yesterday we started chapter 2, yesterday Paul was talking about the living and the dead. He's writing to the Ephesians, but he's writing to all of us, or whoever's writing this letter. This is not just meant for Ephesians. This is meant for a wider audience. But what he was saying is that, you know, in the world of sin, we are dead, but we are alive in Christ. And it seemed to me as I went through it as well that Paul is respectful of wisdom. That's important. You know, the learning the lessons, the teachings of Jesus are important. But the experience, the revelation of God is also important. He has, you know, the experience of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, perhaps other times as well. And I think that Paul believes that's essential to the faith, that you're not going to come there simply by the learning, by learning the lessons, but the idea to have an experience of Christ, an experience of God, anyway, is essential, I think, to the faith. He was also very big on faith, but then and love. So it's good to believe, it's good to be in the faith, but then to act out of that, to act in love. That was also important yesterday. But that was yesterday. Let's see what's important today. So here it is. It's Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So, a couple things sort of come up to me. They're almost thematic. I'm reading this and I can't help not think about the temple in Jerusalem. I'll get to that in a minute. And the other thing is that what I hear Paul addressing is very much the tension between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. Certainly comes up in other letters. I mean, he talks about the Gentiles being the uncircumcision being in tension with the circumcised. But I don't think that that's a real tension before Jesus. I'm not an expert in any way in first century Jerusalem. And my focus, when I do look at that period of time, it's in Jesus' time, not before Jesus. And so I don't say it with great authority, but I think that the tension he's talking about, whereas he's talking about it being between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and you could take that to mean the Jews and everybody else, I think he's talking more specifically about the tension within the Christian community, between those who continue to insist on the law and the law of Moses, and those who do not. They don't necessarily insist on getting rid of the law of Moses, but they insist that they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be kosher. All of those things, In the last letter, in the Galatians, that's what the whole letter was pretty much about, and we talked about that and that tension. Well, I think that tension continues. Turns out the letter to the Galatians didn't solve it. most things don't get solved by the writing of a single letter. So, those tensions continue, and they've worked their way in here. But now, as opposed to simply looking at Galatians, if you read Galatians with me last week and previous weeks, rather than just saying, ignore them, they're wrong, referring to those who wanted Christ followers, Jesus followers, Christians, to also follow all the laws of Moses and be circumcised, etc. Rather than just saying, ignore them, what he's doing now is sharing a vision of bringing them together, bringing the Gentiles and the Jews, the uncircumcised and the circumcised, and bringing them together in one, recognizing that they are together. Now, of course, there were those who insisted on circumcision who do not see that they're together, don't buy it at all. The uncircumcised might see it, but there were definitely faithful Jews who embraced Jesus, recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, but still felt you needed to follow the law out of respect for God. Paul isn't one of those people. But those people are there, so they're not seeing it together. So he's talking to them, I think, even more than he's talking to the uncircumcised, who do think of themselves kind of connected. But he's trying to share this vision that we're supposed to come together. And that's where the temple comes in, because on one hand, he references the temple, when he talks about the hostility between them, but he also talks about a dividing wall, right? So you were once far off, and I'll get to that in a minute. You were once far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one, and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. Interesting metaphor. Wall for hostility. It put me in mind of the temple right away, also because Jesus will refer to the temple at the end of this passage. But in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the gate or the court of the Gentiles. There was a place where the God-fearers could gather. And the God-fearers were those who were drawn to the God of Abraham, wanted to be part of that, but they weren't Jewish. they weren't part of, they weren't one of the tribes. They were outsiders who were drawn to that faith. And so there was a place for them in the temple, but not all the way in, because they weren't pure. Whether or not they were circumcised, I don't know. I believe some God-fearers chose to be circumcised, but that still wouldn't actually get you admission. Because, again, Judaism, and this is very hard sometimes for us in the modern world to understand, for Christians anyway, Judaism did not proselytize. They didn't go out looking for converts. Not at all. In fact, the opposite. If you came and said, hey, I want to join up, they go, no. Or maybe in time, if you can prove that that this really is what you want to do, that this is a deep spiritual thing for you that will shape your life. If you can prove that, and it would take forever, often involve, living with the family and being with the family. And let's face it, most people doing such things were usually doing it to marry into somewhere, right? To marry into that family. So you had to basically prove yourself, and it was hard. So that's a hard thing for a lot of Christians in this day and age to comprehend, when people knock on my door all the time, ask me if I want to join the church. That wasn't happening then, right? So the God-fearers would come, these Gentiles would come to the temple, and you were welcome. There was a place for you, but not inside. And if you think about it, the temple is where God lives. The temple is where the people have access, connection to God, right? So if you want to be with God, you go to the temple, because that's where God is, basically, right? So as a Gentile, you could come and wait in the garage, but you're not welcome in the living room. And you sure as heck aren't getting into the kitchen. And there would be a wall separating the court, the gate of the Gentiles, from the rest. So I hear Paul referencing that wall, because, yeah, that's the wall that kept you in the garage. And now what Paul's saying, but in Jesus, we're breaking that wall. That wall's gone. And so together, we're all in the living room. We're all in the kitchen. In fact, not only are we all in the living room and in the kitchen, but we are all becoming the temple ourselves. And this temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, he says. So the original followers of Jesus, the ones who share the gospel, the apostles, and the prophets, the ones who speak for God in Hebrew tradition, we're building it on that foundation combined. So here we're not throwing out the Jewish tradition. No, we're building on it. We're bringing in the apostles. And then in him, it says, in him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. It is Jesus who makes this possible. Jesus, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, it says. So all of that is dependent, is built on Jesus, right? Jesus makes that possible, and in that being drawn together, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, we then become the temple itself. That we become spiritually a dwelling place for God. So if you want to meet God, you can meet us in community or individually, that God dwells with us, not in the temple that you have to make a pilgrimage to every year, no, in us. That's what Paul is suggesting. That's the beauty of it, and it is beautiful. It's wonderful. I wonder how, and I also wonder a little bit about Paul's. Well, he says this is built on the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so we're bringing these traditions together. He's saying that Jews and Gentiles, we come together, but he also said that Jesus, eases the hostility between us. And then it says, He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. Well, as a faithful Jew in the first century hearing those words, he's abolished the law? So Jesus has come and said, basically, everything in my faith, everything I have done, doesn't matter? I might be a little hostile to hearing that. I mean, if I could tweak this for Paul, I might say, Paul, do you mean abolish or do you mean fulfill? And we hear about fulfill in the Gospels, where Jesus comes not to abolish the law, he says, but to fulfill it. Now, Paul's still using the abolish language, so as much as he's got this vision of everything coming together, he's still pretty much where he was when he wrote Galatians, which is to say, we need to let all that Jewish stuff go. Jesus has abolished the law. Those are hard words to a faithful Jew, even one who's engaging with Jesus and is a Christian and wants to follow. It's like, but my life to this point has not been a waste. Surely it has been faithful witness to God. I just, now I have more. But I don't have to throw out the past. Where Paul is maybe saying that. Now, that might have to do with translation. And when I say translation, it's not, well, that one word, we didn't translate it quite properly. Yeah, no, the word, it's very likely abolishes exactly a perfect translation for it. But again, I'll remind you, as I do from time to time, that common Greek, Koine Greek in the first century, had a working vocabulary a little under 10,000 words. You and I have a working vocabulary of about 170,000 words. So they needed to make their words do more things than some of ours. And then context and arrangement of the words matters a whole lot. So abolished and fulfill, that's a fine line, but fulfill works better for me. But in abolished, maybe he doesn't mean abolished the way I hear abolished, which is to say, this was wrong, and therefore it can never stand. Just maybe he means that, you know, when this law is no longer needed, we don't do it anymore. You know, there was once an ordinance, you know, that that you couldn't have three horses pulling a carriage down a city street. We don't worry about that now. We don't have horses pulling carriages down a city street. And so we're not really concerned that it not be more than two horses. So legally, I guess we would say that we have abolished that rule. But when I hear abolish, I think about, well, the abolition movement. I think about correcting that which is wrong and abolishing the wrong practice that we might now be free to the proper practice, to the better practice, to the loving practice. So maybe those who heard this letter the first time, all they're hearing is, it's time to let that law and the commandments go. It's okay. They have done their work, but they no longer apply. But when I hear abolished, I get dramatic. So, we soften Paul there, maybe, then that works. I still like fulfill better, but if I think of abolished meaning just like, yeah, we don't need it on the books anymore because it's no longer relevant, you know, like my three horses pulling a carriage in the city, maybe that softens it. However, there's also some awkward language for me. Speaking to the Ephesians, so remember when you were Gentiles, you know, when you were described by the circumcised as the uncircumcised, remember at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Okay, so you weren't Jews. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't know all this great stuff. Having no hope and without God in the world. Again, on the face of it, they were without hope, and God didn't care about them until they became faithful, right? That's the implication there. And And that's not just in my head. I have heard that come out of people's mouths. I have read that in blogs. I have heard people say that very thing. Without Christ, you are without God and you are without hope. Which makes it sound that, like, without Christ, your future is torturous and bad. Now, most of you know that I'm a universalist, so I believe that God loves all of us. I believe that the redemption on the cross, however we want to talk about it, is for all people, not just the ones who understand it. So I think all of humanity is redeemed. That's what I believe. All right? That's not so much what Paul believes. With Paul, it's no, you need the faith. You need the blood of Christ. And in that, you are brought to God. In that you will have hope. In that you will be with God in the world. Because before that, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. If you were listening, wondering with me yesterday and the day before, you also know that for me, this faith is about seeing God in the world. And when I see God in the world, then I have hope. So to say that before I came to my faith that I was without hope and without God in the world, that's not an inaccurate description. It's just a little cruelly put. The fact is, I didn't see God in the world. And because I couldn't see God in the world, I had little hope. Because I can't handle all of the difficulties of the world. I can't. On my own, solve the environmental crisis into which we are in the midst of. I can't solve that. I can't eradicate poverty. I can't end war by myself. I can't. And so if I've only got me, it feels hopeless. And then I listen to some of the politicians and the people who there, and I lose even more hope. But when I see God in the world, then I begin to have hope. When I see God in the world, I begin to see what small efforts do when we put them together, when we combine them. I see what happens when we go forward with hope. And that makes me hopeful. I see all of these things happen because of my faith. So those words, having no hope and without God in the world, yeah, before the faith, that might actually be true. But it's just, to me, it's a little cruelly put. So now we're told, though, that in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? For he is our peace. You know, it all works because of Jesus, but the part of Jesus that makes it all work for Paul in this letter is by his blood. I assume it's by the blood that he sheds when he is crucified. I assume it's the blood from the beatings. I assume it's when they say the blood of Christ, we're talking about his death. I assume that. Maybe I'm not right. I don't know. But I think for Paul, it all happens on the cross. So the question for me then is, how does that work? Now, if you have sort of a ransom theory of atonement or redemption, this idea that we are bad people and God sacrifices Jesus, so Jesus' death, his bloody death, is payment for our transgressions, our trespasses, our failure to be decent people. If that's how you see it, well, then absolutely it is. Without that blood, then the debt's never paid. We're always owing to God. Right? And so therefore, in Paul's idea, then we're always distant from God. There's always sin. We can't close up. We got to pay our debt. So God has paid the debt for us in Christ. That's what Paul, I think, believes based on these words. That's for me not the way that I see the cross. Not because that way is wrong, but because that way feels very limited to me. It feels like a very petty God who needs a payment. some kind of cosmic payment. That seems very strange to me. If I see the cross as a place where God in Christ suffers and dies, endures the human experience at its worst, then I recognize that God is with me in my humanity because God understands it. Then I recognize that God loves humanity. God loves us so much that God would willingly suffer and die. So, well, it's God. He's going to be, you know, God, of course, is always going to be okay. But that's the mystical, beautiful thing about Jesus, that the full humanity of Jesus is that Jesus' suffering is real. It's not pretend. God pours God's self into Jesus so completely that God is experiencing what Jesus experiences. So the blood of Christ for me is that God is for me is God experiencing the humanity that I have. That's an act of love for me. It is coming to the cross and being humiliated and beaten and suffering and dying, and that's the bleeding. And that's important to me. That's how much God loves. So for me, the cross is about love, not about suffering. It's not about ransom. It's not about payment. It's not even for me about sacrifice. That is to say, I am going to ruin this thing on your behalf to prove that you are important to me. Weird way of talking about sacrifice, but it is sacrifice, right? Where a sacrifice, sacrifice, is to make sacred, then on the cross, that outpouring of love makes the whole human experience sacred. Or more to the point, makes me aware that it's sacred. It was already sacred. It's part of God's creation. But so I'm okay with the blood language, and I'm okay with the cross. I'm very okay with the cross. I need the cross for my faith, but I don't think that I read the cross the way Paul is reading it. When I hear it here, it feels to me like Paul is talking about some kind of ransom, some kind of payment needing to be made on our behalf. And then having made that payment, because we are all debt-free, Gentiles and Jews, we should be together, right? I think that's kind of what Paul's saying there. Anyway, you know what? I'm not done thinking about this, and I hope you aren't either, so I'm going to leave it with you and let you wonder. This isn't Norm Explains the Bible. This is Norm Wonders, and hopefully you wonder too. So I'm still wondering, and I think I've shared enough with you for now. So let me offer a prayer, and we'll get on with our day. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you, as always, for Paul's words. The words we understand and the words that we do not. The words that challenge us, the words that frustrate us, the words that persuade us. Thank you, God, for Paul and all of his words. But thank you, God, even more for your word that emerges as we dare to wonder, as we question, as we tug and pull. God, we ask that our wondering today bring us closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That'll do it for today. That's enough of me. I hope you have a fantastic weekend. And as you enjoy that weekend, I just hope you recognize that you're blessed. God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are. God comes to you where you are. That is the message of the cross. And that God's love doesn't stop there, but in fact, God's love moves through you into the world. And through you, God makes a difference. You make a difference. Thank you for being you. God bless, and we'll see you on Monday.